let's pray again today. Lord, may the words of my mouth and the meditation of all our hearts be pleasing to you. O Lord, our rock and our redeemer. Help us, Lord, to hear, listen, submit to your word. And by your Spirit, change us through your word. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Last week we were looking at Psalm 139, and it is a psalm all about the wonderful knowledge and presence and care of God. But there's a few verses which are a little surprising in that psalm. David talks about how he hates those who hate God. It is a call for justice to be done. But that's not where the psalm ends. It is a response to the holiness and goodness of God, to recognize the evil of the world. But David finishes the prayer by asking God to deal with the evil in his own heart, to deal with the rebellion of his own human nature against God. And Psalm 141 does something very similar. It shows us that a right view of God and a desire for justice has to go hand in hand with a right view of ourselves and a desire for God to change us. Now, we don't know the exact context of the prayer that we have as Psalm 141, but it is a passionate cry. We see that in the first verses. He says, "Hasten to me, give ear to my voice when I call to you." It is an urgent, heartfelt prayer. And David doesn't take prayer for granted. He knows that it is a privilege for him to be able to come and pray. He is confident in God's love and care for him, as expressed in Psalm 139, but he knows he can't treat God with contempt, treat God lightly. He can't come to God with selfish desires and demand that God does as he asks. So this urgent prayer is a humble prayer. And he prays that this prayer would be pleasing to God. Verse 2, "Let my prayer be counted as incense before you, and the lifting up of my hands as the evening sacrifice." Now, when God set out the regulations for worship for his Old Testament people, he gave the recipe for a special incense, which was to be lit morning and evening, every day in the tabernacle and in the temple. So people are bringing their sacrifices, which would not be a pleasant sight, all these dead animals before you, and yet the smell would have been something truly beautiful from this incense. As the sins of the people were being atoned for in these sacrifices, their worship would rise to God like incense, rather than being tainted with the stench of sin. It's a similar effect to the oil that we were talking about a few weeks ago for the high priests, that smell that they would bear with them as they came before God. A beautiful smell instead of the stench of sin. But what has this got to do with prayer? Why does David say, "Let my prayer be counted as incense, be like this sacrifice"? I think it is a reminder that prayer must be made in the context of worship and atonement for our sin. If we are holding on to sin in our hearts, if we are coming to God with selfish pride and motives and requests, then we can't really expect God to answer our prayers. Now, he is gracious, and he often answers, and generally answers, when we don't deserve it. But we should never mock God and assume that he will listen whatever is on our hearts, whatever our motives are. When we pray, we are coming as sinners before a holy God. We are not coming because we deserve to come, but we are coming because the sacrifice has already been made by Jesus. We are coming as sinners dependent on the mercy and grace of God. It is only his mercy and grace that mean he will hear our prayers. So we humbly ask that our prayers might be acceptable to him. Before we look to this passage, I prayed from Psalm 19 that the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, my rock and my redeemer. That is a good attitude for us to have when we come to prayer. Now, of course, where we have the advantage over David is that we know God as our Redeemer in a way that he did not. Because we know Jesus. We know that once for all sacrifice for our sin. We still come with humility. We still come acknowledging our sin, our selfish pride, but we know that in Christ our prayers are made acceptable to God. So there's only one other place in Scripture where prayer is described in a similar way to this psalm, and it's in Revelation. And it is in the context of the Lamb who was slain for us. In chapter 5, the living creatures and the elders that John sees before God's throne each held a bowl full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. And then in chapter 8, an angel was given much incense to offer with the prayers of all the saints on the golden altar before the throne. And the smoke of the incense with the prayers of the saints rose before God from the hand of the angel. It's a beautiful image. And it is a reminder to us that because of the sacrifice of Christ, our prayers can be acceptable to God. That is the only sacrifice which makes our prayers acceptable to God. And it is in the light of that sacrifice that we pray with confidence. But even in Christ, we do not take prayer for granted. We don't treat it lightly. And David goes on in the next few verses to show what this sacrifice looks like. Now, if we were in a situation where we were faced by fierce enemies or simply praying for the world with all of its brokenness, we might be tempted to leap straight on to the end of verse 5. My prayer is continually against their evil deeds. We see the evil in the world and we want it dealt with. And that is right. It is right to long for God's justice to be seen on earth, but it's not necessarily the best place to start. Another temptation would be, when we see the evil of the world, to take things into our own hands, to lash out in revenge, or even to get our revenge in first, as they say. The primary way that we do that is with our words. Back in January, Martin, one of our guest preachers, spoke very powerfully from James 3 about taming the tongue. It's a passage we're going to come back to later this year. And I'm not going to go into that just now, but it is a reminder of how dangerous words can be. And we excuse our words so quickly, don't we? I only said it because of what they said, or because of what they did. Or, I had to say it so that they wouldn't think they could get away with their behavior. We excuse our words so quickly. But David wants all his words, in every context, to be acceptable to God. Not just the words of this prayer, but every word. And there's a sacrifice in this. He is willing to sacrifice his own hunger for vengeance, for redemption, for vindication. He is willing to sacrifice that by asking God to set a guard over my mouth and keep watch over the door of my lips. He's not even told us yet in this prayer, by verse 3, that he is facing evil. He's not even got that far, and already he is humbly asking God to preserve him from the temptation to speak with the same kind of evil that others are using against him. And of course, where words lead, deeds generally follow. David goes on to ask that he would not busy himself with wicked deeds. He knows how strong the temptation is. Sin is attractive. He describes it as like the delicacies at a feast. But he does not want to eat at that table. And he knows he cannot pray against evil if he is indulging in it. He wants to sacrifice those temporary pleasures for the greater joy of living rightly with the Lord. And in between addressing his words and deeds, he addresses the heart of the problem. Do not let my heart incline to any evil. Remember what Jesus said in Matthew 15. What comes out of the mouth proceeds from the heart. And this is what defiles a person. For out of the heart come evil thoughts, murder, adultery, sexual immorality, theft, false witness, slander. These are what defile a person. If we want God to deal with these wrong words and wrong deeds, we need him to deal with our heart, to transform us from the inside out. And again, this is a sacrifice, because it means that sin that we so often hold dear is dealt with at source. We're asking God to break the pleasure of sin for us. At the same time, of course, it is no sacrifice at all, because the joy which follows is so much greater than anything that sin can give us. It is such a strong reminder to us that when we pray, whatever we are asking God to do in the world, we need to examine our own hearts. We need to ask him to deal with that sin that is deep-rooted within us when we are coming to ask him to deal with the sin that is in the world. And David shows his commitment to this in verse 5. It brings another aspect to this sacrificial prayer, because David invites God to send people into his path to rebuke him when he needs it, to keep him walking with God. Now, I'm not going to ask for another show of hands, but I would be interested to know if anyone of us has ever asked God to send somebody to rebuke us. I don't think I have. But that's what David asks here. And I think that's an incredibly striking thing that he is saying. There's incredible wisdom in verse 5 that I think we need to learn from. Proverbs speaks about a similar theme quite often and shows the wisdom of this. Proverbs says, better is open rebuke than hidden love. Faithful are the wounds of a friend, profuse are the kisses of an enemy. Whoever rebukes a man will afterwards find more favor than he who flatters with his tongue. Proverbs speaks very strongly against flattery. against saying insincere positive things to someone when actually what we need is a rebuke. Proverbs speaks very strongly in favour of rebuke. It is wisdom. It is part of how we are to walk with the Lord. And it is a real test of how willing we are to really be changed. See, David could have prayed, set a guard over my mouth, keep watch over the door of my lips, do not let my heart incline to any evil, to busy myself with wicked deeds, but let me just get on quietly and deal with that myself. But he doesn't. He is willing for others to come and help in this project by rebuking him, by setting him straight when he needs it. It is a real test of our willingness to be changed. We might say that we want our words and deeds to be transformed by God, but what happens when someone who loves us, who wants to see us grow in faith, comes and rebukes us for our words or deeds? How do we react in that situation? Do we consider the correction of a brother or sister to be a kindness, as David says? Do we consider it to be refreshing and renewing, like being anointed with oil? Or do we react with anger and say, what right have you to tell me how to behave? It is a true test of our willingness to be changed. In the New Testament, this sort of mutual discipline is seen as an indispensable part of life together in the church. We have it as part of our church covenant. Our covenant says we will be devoted to one another in love, bearing with one another, forgiving, encouraging, and building one another up, watching over each other, and admonishing one another when necessary. Now that shows that the basis of this is love. We shouldn't be rebuking those that we don't love because our motives will be totally wrong. We'll just be trying to set them straight, not trying to build them up in Christ. But the love goes two ways, because there needs to be love when we watch over and admonish one another, but we also need to be loving enough to receive that admonishment, to receive those rebukes and correction. And if we can't do that, then we are not wise. We are not living in a way that is in a right relationship with God. And we're also suggesting that we are not truly willing to lay down that sin, to sacrifice self and grow in Christlikeness. And at that point, David then changes his focus a little, but not entirely. He is allowing God to turn the searchlight into his own heart, but then he turns it outwards to the evil that is in the world. And the context seems to be the evil that is directed against David himself. At the end of verse 5, as we saw, yet my prayer is continually against their evil deeds. Now, the two verses that follow this are very difficult. They're really tricky to know what is being said here. The Hebrew isn't entirely clear. The NIV changes verse 7, the last line of verse 7, to suggest that this is the wicked speaking. That they've been judged by God and so they speak. That is almost certainly a mistranslation. This is still David speaking. What is going on here? These are hard verses. Well, in verse 6, first of all, David seems to say that the time to speak will come. This is the ESV translation. When their judges are thrown over the cliff, that is an expression of God's judgment, then they shall hear my words, for they are pleasant. Ecclesiastes 3:7 one of those phrases that we know but don't always know where it comes from. There is a time to keep silence and a time to speak. So far, David has kept silent in regard to his enemies. He knows God's words in Deuteronomy 32, quoted in Romans 12. Vengeance is mine, God says, and recompense for the time when their foot shall slip. Well, now in verse 6, he's saying, when that judgment comes, David will speak, trusting that at that point, these people will be ready to listen. Again, the NIV translation perhaps puts a slightly different spin on this. It says, the wicked will learn that my words were well spoken. They will understand that what David spoke about God and his judgment was right all along. But literally, the Hebrew says, my words are pleasant. David says that his words to his enemies will be sweet and bring delight. He's not saying, I told you so. I told you God was going to get you. He's not gloating over them. He's speaking gently to them. Speaking of the God who is merciful and gracious, and trusting that they will have been humbled enough to listen to these words. But then in verse 7, he returns to the fact that this is still in the future. This has not yet happened. His enemies are still active, and for David in this moment, it is still time to be silent, and still time to trust in the Lord and in his justice. And to understand this verse, it helps to connect it to verse 8. That word but in verse 8 can also be translated because. It is a direct connection between the two. David says that the oppression that he is experiencing is like being brought down to the grave, to Sheol, the home of the dead. As when one ploughs and breaks up the earth, so shall our bones be scattered at the mouth of Sheol. That is a description of his own experience in this moment. It is a description of what is happening to him. And yet he says, my eyes are towards you, O God, my Lord. In you I seek refuge. Leave me not defenseless. If David's eyes were on his enemies, on the trouble that he was facing, then he would either despair or lash out. He would not be able to hold his tongue or guard his deeds. As it is, even though it feels like they are pursuing him to his death, he does not fear. And he does not take vengeance into his own hands, because he knows that he is in the hands of the sovereign covenant God. That is the only source of confidence that will enable us to hold our tongues when we need to. That will enable us to entrust ourselves to him who judges justly, as Jesus himself did. And then the final two verses. David finally asks directly for God's rescue and judgment. We might say this is where the prayer has been leading to all along, but we must not skip over what we've already heard, because it is all part of the same prayer and process. Keep me from the trap that they have laid for me and from the snares of evildoers. Let the wicked fall into their own nets while I pass by safely. David asks that he would not be harmed by the plotting of his enemies, those who hate him because of his devotion to God. He asks that their wickedness would rebound on themselves, that they would fall into their own nets. You know the phrase, crime doesn't pay. We look at the world and we also know that in life it's not always the case. Crime quite often pays, but only temporarily. That's the lament of Psalm 73. The apparent ease of the wicked and the benefits of evil, so it seems. And yet the psalmist there goes into the place of worship. He gets that eternal viewpoint, which shows that those who rebel against God face both life and eternity without him. And think about that in the context of this psalm. David's request that he would not fall into the hands of the wicked also means that he does not want to desire or speak or do the same evil as them. There's two sides to this in the context of this psalm. And that's where we get to the Lord's Prayer, as we were thinking about earlier. It helps us to pray the same thing. Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. We often think of these as separate things. Help when we face temptation, so that we don't give in to sin, and protection from bad circumstances, evil things happening to us. But we can also connect the two together. When we link deliver us from evil to that prayer against temptation, what we are asking for is deliverance from the evil that we ourselves might do as we fall into temptation. Lead us not into temptation, but when temptation comes, and it inevitably will, when our eyes stop looking to God and turn to those delicacies of the world, we ask, deliver us from evil. Paul reminds us, and Gwen referred to this in her prayer, no temptation has overtaken you that is not common to man. God is faithful, and he will not let you be tempted beyond your ability, but with the temptation he will also provide the way of escape, that you may be able to endure it. Turn to him in temptation, and he will deliver us from evil. And that's the heart of this psalm. It is prompted by the evil of those who rebel against God and attack his anointed. But it is a prayer that we would act in a way that honours God. Ecclesiastes 5 verse 2 says, be not rash with your mouth, nor let your heart be hasty to utter a word before God. For God is in heaven and you are on earth, therefore let your words be few. David does not want his words or his deeds to be rash, seeking his own vengeance, his own ends. And so he humbles himself before God. He holds his tongue. He invites God to examine his heart, to control his tongue, knowing that it is only as his eyes are towards God and his heart set on righteousness that his prayer will be acceptable to God. As we'll consider in a moment at communion, Jesus, in paying that perfect sacrifice for sin, also sets the same example. Like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, and like a sheep that before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. In humbly, quietly going to the cross, he offered up the sacrifice that gives us hope, that we will be delivered from the evil, not just outside, but the evil inside. The evil that we desire and speak and do, and the evil of the world. In Christ, our self-sacrificial prayer is like a sweet-smelling incense. And whatever happens to us in this life, verse 10, can be turned into a promise, while I pass by safely. We will pass by safely to our eternal home. Let's pray.